The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Come with me." Philip was from Bethsaida, the town where Andrew and Peter lived. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one whom Moses wrote about in the book of the law and whom the prophets also wrote about. He is Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth." "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," answered Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he said about him, "He is a real Israelite. There is nothing false in him." Nathanael asked him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you." "Teacher," asked Nathanael, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "Do you believe just because I told you I saw you when you were much under the fig tree? You will see much greater things than this." And he said to them, "I'm telling you the truth. You will see heaven open and God's angels going up and coming down of the Son of Man."
Let's pray together. Great God, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that the words on the page might come to life in the present and therefore might have an impact on each of us, our lives, the way we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in so many ways, it was the unlikeliest of meetings. Nathanael didn't even want to meet the guy. He was just doing it as a favor for a friend. I mean, honestly, the one of whom the prophet spoke, some self-appointed teacher from that backwards little town, what's it called? Nazareth? It turns out, though, that this guy, Jesus, at least had a sense of humor. He quipped right back, "Glad to meet you, Nathanael, an Israelite without deceit." Now, that might have been a backhanded compliment. Maybe Jesus was saying he appreciated Nathanael speaking his mind. He didn't take offense at the whole Nazareth comment. But we who are overhearing the conversation might realize that there's another meaning here. Jesus calling Nathanael an Israelite also brings echoes of the Jacob story into the conversation. Jacob of the Old Testament, Jacob the deceiver, who would be known as Israel. But Nathanael is an Israelite without deceit. Well played, sir. Score in this conversational sparring about hometowns, 1-1. A very unlikely beginning to a relationship. But wait a minute, though. Nathanael is smiling, but his mind is racing. Jesus wasn't there for the Nazareth comment. How did Jesus know what he had said? But even more, Nathanael presses further. How did he know me? Jesus says he saw Nathanael sitting under the fig tree. But it had to be a kind of extrasensory seeing, a spiritual seeing. So, Philip was right after all, and now Nathanael is convinced. And the traditional phrases come pouring out of Nathanael's mouth. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus confirms it with yet another Jacob reference, this time to Jacob's ladder. He says, "The angels will go up and down on the Son of Man." What he means is that they will go up and down upon himself. He's talking about Jacob's experience in Bethel in Genesis chapter 28, where heaven approached so close to earth that the inhabitants of the two realms could meet. Now in Jesus, not just in one geographical place, in Jesus, the realm of God would come that near. It was an unlikely beginning to Nathanael's walk with Jesus, but why not? What is more unlikely than heaven touching earth? Heaven is where love reigns, where there is room for all God's children at the table, where nothing's broken and no one's missing. Not at all what earth is like. You know what earth is like. A glance through the Sunday papers shows us a world that couldn't be more different than God's realm of love. Of chlorine gas being used in the suburbs of Damascus. Of fires, forest fires and mudslides and global warming and uncertainty over Brexit. Difficulties in our health service. And yet in Jesus the unexpected happens and Nathanael sees it. Heaven gets a foothold on this earth. The American writer and speaker Jim Wallace says, in Jesus God hits the street. Nathanael, now a follower, however unlikely, walks that street too. Now this reading I chose this morning, it comes out of the lectionary, which is the readings that are set internationally by the churches. But today is also another special day. You will have seen Donald Trump at a ceremony the other day remembering Martin Luther King, and this is in the United States Martin Luther King Sunday. And it's a reminder of another unlikely beginning. The time was 1955, the place Montgomery, Alabama. The issue is forced segregation on city buses. Local pastors are gathered at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, seeking a way forward. Rosa Parks had recently been arrested for refusing to give up her seat on a bus to a white man, and her trial was coming soon. A lot of ideas fly back and forth, but nothing clearly emerges until the most unlikely thing happens. The young pastor of the church, new to the town, unknown to many, a man in his 20s, raises his hand. The boycott had a leader. Young Reverend King it was, a newcomer to his circle, but like Nathanael, he has this experience in Jesus of the reign of God come near and is now an ambassador in that place, that meeting of heaven and earth, inviting others to walk on that street where the reign of God had a foothold. Yet most unexpected. Many years later, now very well known, Dr. Martin Luther King would describe his glimpse of what it looks like when the reign of God comes near. He said, one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. One day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. My four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. With Martin Luther King's words and through his actions, according to his dream, we can see it too. Because he had raised his hand, had stepped up to walk in that place where heaven and earth came near, because he stepped up to walk with Jesus, it turned out that one day was unexpectedly closer than they had ever thought. It's hard to follow Jesus in those unexpected places sometimes. Too often, the reign of God enters our world with a cost. Martin Luther King knew that. From the unlikely location of the Birmingham jail, or should I say Birmingham jail, he wrote a letter he had just received from a white brother urging caution. The letter went like this: all Christians know that the coloured people will receive equal rights eventually, but the teachings of Christ take time to come on earth. And Dr. King responded, such an attitude stems from the strangely irrational notion that there is something in the very flow of time that will inevitably cure all ills. Actually, human progress comes through the tireless efforts of people willing to be co-workers with God. Early Christians entered a town in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God. Small in number, they were big in commitment. By their effort and example, they brought an end to ancient evils. The time is always ripe to do what is right. And Martin Luther King helped a whole generation to see where the ways of heaven begin to get an unlikely foothold on this earth. He helped people remember that walking with Jesus means working for justice, revealing in our midst already a world where love reigns, a realm of God's shalom, of wholeness, where nothing's broken and no one's missing, where a table is spread and all are welcome. I have a friend who many years ago visited the Congo and had such an unexpected experience. He was accompanying a group on his trip, and they were deep in the forest, bumping along on nearly impassable roads with a pickup truck and a van. Coming around a bend, they came to a stop before a large tree that had fallen across the way. They all piled out and stood there, scratching their heads. What were they to do? There was a little rustle among the trees, and then they noticed a group of children, curious as children always are. Then they noticed their mothers were with them, carrying parcels wrapped in brightly coloured cloths. And in a moment, some men were there as well, carrying machetes and knives, and a door, a big wooden door. The men with the tools went straight to the tree and got to work, cutting and tugging. The others placed the door on the forest floor, and suddenly the door became a table. The women began to unwrap their parcels and reveal peanuts and bananas and orange Fanta. They spread that feast and they invited the group to partake. They were strangers on the side of the road. People of that place came out to them in their need. They spread a table, and in that act of hospitality was a glimpse of God's reign come near. There was beauty in that place, the place where heaven and earth meet. It's around 1,000 years ago that Prince Vladimir the Great, the pagan monarch of Kiev, was looking for a new religion to unify his people. So he sent out envoys to investigate the great faiths of the neighboring kingdoms. And when they returned, they reported back to the prince. Some had found religions that were dour and austere. Others told of faiths that were abstract or theoretical. But the envoys who had investigated Christianity in Constantinople reported finding a faith characterized by such transcendent beauty that they said they didn't know whether they were in heaven or on earth. They said, when we went to Constantinople and they led us to the place where they worshiped their God, and we knew not whether we were in heaven or earth, for on earth there is no such vision nor beauty, and we do not know how to describe it. We only know that God dwells amongst men. And I add, and women, of course. We cannot forget that beauty. On receiving the report of the unearthly beauty, Prince Vladimir adopted Christianity as of the new faith of the Russian people. It wasn't the persuasive argument for Jesus or the ethics, but the aesthetics, its beauty. It was beauty that brought salvation to the Russian people at that time. Today in our Western world and in the church, we're searching for some form of spirituality to give people. Something that materialism promises but is unable to deliver. And in the Western church, we're the heir to the scientific revolution. And so we're tempted to respond to people's searching by giving logical arguments for the truth of our faith, or making the case for Christian moral goodness. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think something's missing. What about beauty? Could beauty be the very thing to draw the world's spiritual seekers to faith in Jesus? For beauty is fundamental to the Christian message. That time and place where heaven and earth meet. To a generation suspicious of truth claims and unconvinced by moral statements, I think beauty has a surprising attraction. And let's be honest, everything about Jesus is beautiful. His life, his miracles, his grace, his teaching, even his death and his resurrection are all equally beautiful. If only you and I were deeply enchanted by Christ's beauty, and so shaped by his beauty, we might have an opportunity to present to this skeptical world an aspect of the good news of Jesus that has so often been lost. As one writer puts it, beauty might be the means by which people are enchanted into the kingdom of saving grace. Because the story of Jesus Christ is breathtakingly beautiful. I sometimes hear Christians raging against our secular culture and bemoaning all the things that are wrong. I wonder whether we shouldn't be doing that, but we should be joyful singers, bringing heaven to earth. You may have seen on YouTube a number of years ago, and I think we showed it one Christmas day a few years ago, of the Niagara Falls Choir singing in a food hall in a shopping mall in the United States of America. Everybody's busy doing their Christmas shopping, rushing around in a world of meaninglessness. And one lady stands up and starts to sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then gradually others stand, and then the whole hall is filled with beauty. If only today we would lay down our frustrations and instead joyfully sing the melody of Christ in the mouths of this world's meaninglessness. We might perhaps once again surprise a weary world with the beauty of the good news of Jesus. We might attract the world to the saving beauty of Christ. The German theologian Karl Barth is supposed to have once said, "When you preach, you've got to have the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other." He was right. The call of Nathanael reminds us, when we walk with Jesus, we walk in those unlikely places where heaven and earth come near. In this fragmented world, we represent God's reign gaining a foothold here already and enacting God's beautiful presence in the world. We too often have turned God's saving grace into a plan, a system, a formula. But we need to view salvation as a song we sing. It was only a matter of days ago that we celebrated Christmas, the moment when the Son of Man comes singing his song, a song that first announces itself as beautiful. And that singer invites us to join him in the song. It's an invitation to find salvation. For to join the Son of God in singing his beautiful song is to find the melody that can save the soul. in an act of simple hospitality in the midst of need. Another volunteer to join the team of Open the Book. A gazebo in Khan Marketplace where people are offered prayer. A volunteer's kitting out a blue double-decker bus. A spare room sanctuary for a homeless lad. Another volunteer for the Millrace Activity Club. A card sent to encourage or in a time of grief. All moments, so often unexpected, where the reign of God comes near. Where the followers of Christ sing of God's beauty. Where we catch a glimpse of a time and place where nothing's broken and no one's missing, and a table is spread for all God's children. A place where heaven and earth meet. May it be so. Amen.